It's good to be standing before you again to present God's word. It's been a while since I've preached, at least, so it's good to be back in the saddle in that sense. And on that note, I thank both Scott, my father-in-law, and Al for handling the preaching while I took some time to focus on our growing family, and I appreciate them not only doing it, but doing it well. Excellent lessons for us to consider were presented on both, all three occasions, I should say. And so grateful for that and for them as well. And of course, I'm grateful to every single one of you for being understanding and also even more than that, supportive of us as we start this new phase of our lives, and just grateful to have this family in Christ behind us during this time. So thank you all. Believe it or not, I had a hard time deciding what to preach on this morning. And typically, when I have that struggle, it's because I'm short on ideas and I've exhausted the well. It's kind of run dry. That was not the case this morning, though. This time I struggled because I had too many ideas, which not terribly surprising, considering I've had 3 weeks off to kind of sit and think. But on the one hand, I have so many spiritually related thoughts that have been prompted by everything we've been experiencing the last few weeks and all the changes that have happened in our lives, me particularly becoming a father and especially watching Cassie become a mom. I feel like there'd be a lot of value in tracing those thoughts to their biblical origins, preaching a lesson based on those things. I thought, well, that would be good. But then also, as I've had a good bit of time to kind of think and meditate, you know, walking around late at night, holding a baby, trying to get him to be quiet, had a lot of time to think and meditate, and I've been thinking a lot about the book of Philippians, too, that we just finished studying on Wednesday nights. And I've studied Philippians many times. It's a book that I think is pretty common to study. But this time through the book, I was struck in an entirely new way by the emphasis that Paul places on unity. That ever happened to you where you've studied a book a million times, but every time you study it, it seems like there's something new that grabs you, jumps out at you? That's the power of God's word, I think. And so unity is what really struck me this time through Philippians. Paul repeatedly calls for unity in various ways, but the call is the same every time he does it, for believers to be united in Christ. And there's so much there that I think is important for us, especially as we think about our theme for this year, which you might have thought I'd forgotten. I haven't forgotten. We're back to the theme this morning, at least in that sense. And I think as we think about the idea of drawing nearer, in this quarter in particular, we're talking about drawing nearer to each other. That's our focus for quarter two. And so the unity that's found in Philippians is just spot on with what we're trying to think about. But that's not all. I had another idea, too. We just finished the study of the Gospel of Mark also, and that was a great study for me and hopefully for you, too. But I definitely feel like I gained a way greater appreciation for who Jesus was, what Jesus was like as a person, and just how selfless Jesus was. And what really blew me away was how much Jesus cared about people. Jesus clearly cared about people. He put their interests before his own. And what I ultimately saw was that the gospel, at its core, is the message that Jesus is king, but that he is a selfless, sacrificial, crucified king. And I thought, wow, I sure need a sermon about that, too. And my life needs to look way less selfish and way more like Jesus. Yeah, maybe I should preach on that, I thought. So perhaps that leaves you wondering this morning. That's all the ideas, so don't worry. I'm not going to go through too many more hypotheticals here, but those three ideas were going around in my head. And maybe you're wondering, am I going to preach on unity in Philippians? That'd be a good sermon. Biblical lessons from watching Cassie be a mom? Or the example of Jesus that is central to the gospel that we learned about in Mark? Well, the answer I landed on is yes. Yes. So this morning, I want to talk to you about unity, motherhood, and the gospel. We'll start by looking at the idea of unity, though. And hopefully, as we go through, you'll see how all these concepts do work together. It's not just going to be kind of a smattering of random ideas, hopefully. But the text I want you to open to as we begin this morning is in the book of Philippians. As a matter of fact, all three elements of the sermon this morning, the unity, the motherhood, and the gospel, are all kind of found and explained in the book of Philippians. So it serves as a perfect text for us this morning. And actually, even just Philippians chapters 1 and 2 kind of sum up most of what I want to talk about. So once you get to Philippians chapter 1, you can just park it right there. And that's where we'll be for the rest of the lesson this morning. Let's go ahead and start by reading there in Philippians chapter 1, beginning in verse 27. Paul says, "Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God." Let me stop right there real quick for a minute. Notice what Paul mentions twice in verse 27. He begins that verse by telling the Philippians to let their manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ. And then he ends the verse by referring to the faith of the gospel. And so what is contained in between those mentions of the gospel? Well, it's his desire that they stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, and that they strive side by side. To put that more succinctly, he is calling them to unity. And by sandwiching this call for unity in between two references to the gospel of Christ, what Paul's basically saying, I think, is that the unity God desires for the body of Christ begins and ends with the gospel. In other words, true unity is built on the foundation of the gospel. I think that's an important truth because, unfortunately, it can be really easy for us to find our unity elsewhere, not in the gospel. There's a really serious temptation, I think, for all of us to find our unity in physical or superficial things. And sometimes we fall into the trap, for example, of finding our unity in our common interests. We find people who share our interests, who like the things we like, and have the kind of hobbies and things that they like to do on the weekends that we like to do. And then those people are the people that we really feel a connection with, and we feel a bond, we feel a serious friendship with those kind of people. But Paul would say, that's not true unity. That's not the unity God wants. When we make interests the basis of our unity, we alienate all kinds of people, both inside the church and outside the church. We have to get beyond that, I think Paul would say. Hence the reason our unity, Paul says, has to be based on the gospel. But perhaps even more dangerous than unity in interests, I should say unity in interests, sometimes we're tempted to find our unity in our political views. And I suggest this may be more dangerous because the reality is that, in my experience, most people in our spiritual heritage tend toward one particular political party. Is that wrong? No, not necessarily. But the reality is, it's also totally biblical to care about the poor, to care about the oppressed, the immigrants, to prioritize racial justice, just as it is also totally biblical to be pro-life and believe that sexuality is defined by God and should be between a man and a woman. So finding our unity in one particular political party is also not an option because that too can alienate genuine, godly Christians who simply choose to vote differently. And that's a very real temptation for us, I think. But sometimes churches find their unity in a place that is only a little bit different from the gospel, only subtly different from the gospel. Now, those are major differences when we choose our unity based on politics or on interests. But maybe we find our unity in just a desire to keep the peace. That's a little more subtle. Maybe churches just want harmony and no hurt feelings. Nobody wants anything negative to go on. And this may go okay for a while, but what about when significant doctrinal issues arise and people are doing or teaching things contrary to the gospel? If their unity is based only on keeping the peace, then why would they ever address the problematic teaching? Or maybe another possibility, maybe a church finds their unity in a preacher that they all like and respect. And they say, yeah, we really like this guy. We're all big fans of him, so we're all united on that. We can agree on that. That's where our unity is found. Well, that may hold together for a while. But what about when the preacher suddenly starts behaving in an un-Christ-like way? What about when the preacher teaches something that's not true, that's not biblical, and some of the members want to defend him, but others believe it needs to be addressed? Now, unity falls apart quickly. And the truth is, these are all really very real possibilities. They serve as real-life demonstrations of why Paul says what he says about unity, that it must be found in the pure gospel of Christ and in the gospel of Christ alone. There are a million different interests out there, a ton of differing political views, and no guarantee that a desire to keep peace for the sake of peace is going to last, but the gospel gives us one spirit and one mind only, the spirit of Christ, the spirit of God, and the mind of Christ. And true unity is found there, in seeking for all of us to embody what Jesus was like, and in seeking to think like Jesus thought. And where do we learn how to embody Jesus' spirit, this one spirit, and how to think like Jesus did, how to have this one mind of Jesus? Where do we learn about the gospel? I think Paul answers that clearly in Philippians chapter 2, actually. Verses 14 through 16 of Philippians 2, "Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain." Paul says here in Philippians 2, 14 through 16, he says here to do all things without grumbling or disputing. Well, if there's no grumbling, no disputing going on, then what do you have? Well, you have unity, right? Everybody's agreeing. There's no grumbling, no arguments. You have unity there. And what is the source of that unity, though? I think Paul's conclusion here is that ultimately it comes from holding fast to the word of life, he says. And that's just yet another reminder that our unity must be found in the gospel. But here he specifies where we find and learn the gospel itself, in the word of life, he says, in the word of God. So as tempting as it is to construct our own unity on our own chosen basis, God, through Paul, is clear. For Christians, unity must always be founded on the gospel and the gospel alone. And we know the gospel, I think Paul would say, through the word of God, through the revealed scriptures. But if the gospel is supposed to be the foundation of our unity, how does that work? What does it look like for the gospel to be the thing that solely informs our striving for unity in Christ's body and in this local church here at Edgebrook Lane? Well, Paul answers that too. Let's keep reading in verse 29 of Philippians 1. Let's pick up in verse 29 there, Philippians 1, 29. "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had and now hear that I still have. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." After calling these Christians in Philippi to unity, unity that's rooted in the gospel and the gospel alone, I think what Paul's doing here is he's going into greater detail about what the gospel is, about the spirit and the mind of Christ that the gospel proclaims, which he called them to have earlier. Now, it seems Paul would say in this text that if we want to have unity that is centered around the gospel of Christ, which is what we ought to have, what we need to realize is that the gospel proclaims primarily a crucified Christ. The gospel proclaims a crucified Christ. In Paul's inspired view, Jesus' humility, Jesus' selflessness, and his suffering, those are the things that make him the true king that he is. That's what makes him the Messiah. And we've seen that over and over again in the book of Mark on our study that we just finished on Sunday mornings recently. Everyone in the first century who was expecting the Christ to come seems to have expected something different, expected some powerful, dominating, militaristic king who was going to crush Rome and anybody who opposed him, anybody who opposed God's chosen people. But Jesus, time and again, showed that he was the true Messiah. He was this true king, but he did it not by crushing everybody in his path, but by serving them. He did it by teaching them, and ultimately, he did it by dying for them on a cross. Mark calls us to believe in Jesus and to be like Jesus. Have you forgotten that yet? We're supposed to believe in Jesus and be like Jesus, right? That's Mark right there. Mark calls us to do that, but when he does so, what we need to see is that he is calling us to believe in a crucified Christ, a servant king, a Messiah who emptied himself and gave himself up to crucifixion for the sake of his enemies. I think that's exactly what Paul has in mind here when he says to the Philippians in verse 29 of Philippians chapter 1, it has been granted to you for the sake of Christ that you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake. Yes, the gospel is a message of salvation, no doubt about it. And Paul talks about that just a couple verses earlier. But the gospel is also principally a call to suffering. I think we are often tempted to think of the gospel in terms of Jesus dying for us and then extending to us this offer of salvation kind of on a silver platter, saying, here you go, here's salvation. Us saying, thank goodness, and taking the salvation off the platter and then living out the rest of our lives in comfort and happiness, knowing we're going to heaven. And what I think Paul would say to that is bogus. That's not the gospel. Yes, the gospel does offer salvation. And yes, it is God's free gift in which we can take great confidence. We should be confident of our salvation. But we accept God's gift not by plucking it off a silver platter, but by joining Jesus in suffering and crucifixion. Take up your cross and follow me. That's the gospel. Yes, we ought to have confidence in our eternal destiny. I'm not suggesting we should be afraid all the time. We should have confidence in Christ. But if we have confidence in Christ, who was Christ, but a suffering servant who was crucified. And so our confidence comes, Paul says, through joining him in suffering and serving, knowing that if we suffer and serve with him, that's when we can be confident we will also be glorified with him. And I think the reality is this truth can be hard for us to grasp, whether we've been Christians for a really long time or whether we're even relatively new Christians. But as hard as it is, I think it's the essence of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 is a text that I think of when I think of this concept. And it's the only time I plan to take you out of Philippians, but you don't have to turn there, but just read that really quickly. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 18. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. The word of the cross is the gospel. It's the power of God. Dropping down to verse 22 there in 1 Corinthians 1. For Jews demand signs and Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles, but to those who are called both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Paul says, we preach Christ crucified. Christ crucified. This is the power of God. This is the word by which we are being saved, and this is the true gospel, Christ crucified. And honestly, that is an inherently unpopular message among people of the world, for sure. And nobody wants to crucify themselves. On the contrary, it seems like everybody wants to dominate the world. They love that Tears for Fears song, everybody wants to rule the world, but it seems true, right? Everybody wants that. Everybody wants to get rich. Everybody wants to promote themselves and get promoted at work and climb the ladder, get to the top, and live comfortably. And people are willing to do pretty much whatever it takes in many cases to get what they want. Hence the abundance of false teachers out there who will change, twist, and water down the gospel to get people to accept it. Because people don't want to accept a gospel that requires them to crucify themselves, to take up their cross, but they might accept a gospel that promises them prosperity or says you can do whatever you want and Jesus will still love you. And perhaps that explains our hesitation in sharing the gospel as much as we ought to, knowing that it's not going to be well received, most likely. But that's the core of the gospel message. It is a crucified Christ who gave up his own interests, gave up himself entirely to serve others and to be killed for others. The gospel says, the king has come, and this is what he is like. The gospel is a radical, radical message. That's just the reality of it. It proclaims a crucified Christ. That is unpopular. It is radical. And we just have to acknowledge that about it. But, you know, it's not just the world, I think, who has a hard time accepting the gospel message sometimes. Maybe we have our own challenges with living and understanding and accepting the gospel message ourselves. I mean, our human desires have not gone away, right? Sometimes our human desires want to pull us toward those riches, toward personal power, toward influence, toward just success as the world defines it. And yet the gospel, which is the message of the cross, would call us to deny ourselves that option of chasing after those desires. And instead, the gospel calls us to walk in the footsteps of a crucified Jesus. So yeah, truly, the gospel is a difficult message for the world around us, but it's a difficult message for us as well. However, that being said, I've recently realized there is a wonderful example of the true message of the gospel, of a crucified Christ that has been lived out before my eyes time and time again, but it wasn't until it hit closer to home, no, until it hit at home, actually, to be specific, that it truly sunk in, that if we're looking for a model of the gospel in our lives today, we have it, in that godly mothers model a crucified Christ. Consider a few of the things that Paul calls the Philippians to, and the things that he says in describing what Jesus was like here in Philippians chapter 2. He points to the example of Christ, and he calls the Philippian Christians to do nothing from selfish ambition. He tells them, in humility, count others more significant than yourselves. He tells them, look not only to your own interests, but look to the interests of others. He points to Jesus, calling them to empty yourself. Take the form of a servant, like Jesus did. Do nothing from selfish ambition. Others more significant than yourselves. Look to the interests of others. Empty yourself. Be a servant. Do those attributes not describe exactly what a godly mother does as she cares for her children? She lets go of her selfish ambition. She takes on a life of humility, where she counts another person more significant than herself, denying herself her wants and even often her needs, physically, emotionally. She denies herself those things in order to care for her children. She even often forgets about her own interests and desires. Maybe she's hungry, but she forgets about it because her baby needs her, and that takes priority. She forgets about her own interests because she's looking to satisfy her child's needs, her child's desires. And she may even nourish the child with the milk of her own body if she's able to do that. The godly mother empties herself, perhaps literally as she feeds her child, but certainly as she empties herself of her time and especially empties herself of her energy, spending long hours awake in the night taking care of her child. The best way to describe all that is, as Paul describes Jesus, taking the form of a servant. And yet, emptying and humbling and really degrading, as much of the world views this life of a godly mother to be, there are godly women all over the world, even many among us, and I praise God for you, who have willingly chosen that life, who have said, no, that's what I want to do. I know this is going to be hard, but I want it anyway. Who have chosen willingly to have children, or have chosen to adopt children, a beautiful thing in and of itself, despite the sacrifice and the servitude it was going to demand from them. They choose the life of biblical motherhood, and in doing so, they are living out the image of a crucified Christ who does nothing from selfishness, counts another more significant than herself, looks not only to the interests of herself, but looks to the interests of another, empties herself day after day, and ultimately takes the form of a servant, as Jesus did. Now, I don't mean to imply that even the godliest mother is perfect, like Jesus was perfect. Not even my own wonderful wife measures up to that standard, as much as I love her. But what I do think is clear is that biblical motherhood is a powerful way that many of our sisters in Christ show us the mind of Christ and the Spirit of Christ working through them by the power of God. And it's a beautiful picture. I think we ought to pay more attention to it. I know I should have. And I've been awed and amazed by just how sacrificial motherhood is as I've seen that play out before my eyes. So how does all this tie together? You may be wondering that at this point. We've talked about how Paul calls the Philippians to unity repeatedly in this letter. How he says that unity must be founded on the gospel. We've talked about the fact that when Paul calls Christians to unity founded on the gospel to which he refers is the message of a crucified Christ. And then just now we've seen how godly mothers model the gospel by imitating a crucified Christ as they just give themselves up for their children, pouring themselves in to their children. So how does this all work together, to help every single one of us walk worthy of the calling of the gospel and achieve this unity that Paul emphasizes so much and that we're trying to focus on this quarter with drawing nearer to each other? How does that all work together? Well, here's the big takeaway I want us to get from all this. That is that true unity comes from modeling the gospel of a crucified Christ as godly mothers do. Godly mothers should point us to Christ, the perfect sacrificial servant who gave himself up for others. And Christ, the suffering, serving, crucified king, is the center of the gospel message. And that gospel message of a crucified king is the only thing that can bring about true unity among God's people. So you know what that means? This is where it gets really tough, a little bit uncomfortable. But it means we have to choose to treat our fellow Christians as Jesus treated them when he died for them. It means we have to choose to treat our fellow Christians as our own mothers treated us, laying down their own preferences and desires, and even sometimes laying down their needs and serving and seeking the interests of another. What if we all treated each other like our mothers treated us, leaving everything behind and serving with everything that is in us? What if we did that? That is dramatic, because we can see what that looks like. We can see the impact that that has and what that requires of us. And yet I think that's what the gospel calls us to. And that's why true unity comes from the gospel. True unity is not easy. Motherhood is not easy. I can tell you that. I could have told you that theoretically before. I can tell you that from experience. Maybe not personal experience, but secondhand experience. But you know, even though motherhood's not easy, true unity is not easy, guess what else wasn't easy? The path that Jesus walked. The path he walked was not easy at all. It was full of suffering. It was full of pain and sorrow. But yet, the path Jesus walked ended in the glory of God and our salvation. And likewise, true unity is going to come through suffering. It's going to come through us denying ourselves, looking to each other, leaving our desires, our wants behind, and serving others. It's going to come through pain and sorrow as relationships are messy. People are messy. Al talked about last week how the church is full of people, and guess what? There's going to be problems because people have problems, and that's the nature of people. And so it's going to be a difficult road if we want true unity, because the way God wants us to be unified is by all looking like Christ. But you know what? True unity, it comes from us all walking the path that Jesus walked, is going to yield the same result that Jesus' life accomplished. It's going to lead us to the same place that Jesus' path ended, the glory of God and the salvation of our souls. Because of that, there can be no doubt that biblical unity, as Paul called the Philippians to, and as I believe God calls all Christians everywhere and in every time to, that unity is worth pursuing. It's worth it. So may God help us and strengthen us as we seek that. That's God's vision for the body of Christ. It is a challenging, challenging vision, yet a glorious vision. But if you aren't part of Christ's body this morning, if you haven't joined him in baptism, you haven't died to your sins, you don't share in that salvation that God is working for those in his body. But if you're ready to die with Christ in baptism, confessing your belief in him this morning, you can be part of his body. Join with all of us who are striving to live like Jesus Christ. And that's what we want for every single one of you if you're not in the body of Christ. If we can help you with that or any other spiritual need this morning, we want to do that as we stand together and as we sing.